remains the same. Sometimes our attitude toward the things that are determine really what we are and what we're going to be. I was talking with Stan just a little while ago about the lesson tonight, and he made a comment that really stole my introduction. The lesson this evening is about apathy. A number of years ago, there were two fellows that were discussing two different words, ignorance and apathy. And after they had debated that thing back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, one of them answered and said, "I don't know and I don't care." And little did they know that they had really defined very accurately what apathy is. That's what we want to talk about in our study. Indeed, there is a relationship between what we know, or should I say, what we don't know, ignorance and apathy. People cannot really be excited about something they don't know anything about. And so the purpose of our being here in this series of meetings, the purpose of your Bible classes and so forth, not simply limited to one thing, but certainly involves our increase in our understanding of spiritual things, so that we might be strengthened by the things that we know. Apathy stems often from ignorance, and people often remain ignorant with no motivation to change, and that's what we're talking about in our study tonight. Let me suggest to you a proposal. That if you care and you just simply don't know, we can fix that. We can solve that by studying what God's Word says. If you know and you just don't care, then friend, you need to repent. But if you don't know and you just don't care, then you got a problem. And the issue is eternal salvation. In the passages that we have on the board, if you would please turn with me and look at them in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we find in this the epistles written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, he that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. And thou hast patience, and didst bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. But I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love." Now, though they were commended on very many points, yet this one issue of their needing to return to their first love indicates an attitude that is really not acceptable. You need to return to where you were in the beginning. As you read further in the third chapter, beginning in verse 1, to the church in Sardis, the writer says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven stars of God, and the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and thou art dead. Be thou watchful, and establish the things that remain, which were ready to die, for I have found no works of thine perfected before my God." And then as you look further in the third chapter, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, in verse 14, write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold or hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Of course, they had an opinion about themselves described in the next few verses and did not know their true condition. What I want to suggest to you regarding these three churches, the church in Ephesus, though they had very many commendable qualities, and though the church in Sardis had none, and though the church in Laodicea is condemned for their lukewarmness, they didn't, as we talked about in our study last night concerning drifting, they didn't just jump into that condition. It occurred over a period of time. And what I want us to see in our study this evening is what apathy is, how it's demonstrated, and what we can do about it. As you'll note, the definition, a good dictionary definition of the word defined by Webster, is want of feeling, lack of emotion or excitement, indifference to what appeals to the feelings or interest. Now, sometimes we look at our denominational friends and our opposition, and rightly so, is it's just a feel-good religion. It has no basis in knowledge. It's not according to those things that are revealed to us. All it is just a working up of emotions, and that's not acceptable. But then we look at others, and we're going to talk about them in just a moment, who practiced a form of godliness, but there was no emotion. There wasn't any attachment. There wasn't anything involved in that which they offered. Well, that's not acceptable. And so when we look at these two, we want to see, well, what's wrong with apathy? I want you to look with me at a few passages where we have no feeling, have no emotion about the things that we're doing, and let's see exactly what's wrong with it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and in verse 18, the writer said, "By slothfulness the roof sinketh in, and through idleness the hands idleness of hands, the roof leaketh," or the house leaketh. If you neglect your house, then obviously there are going to be things that become wrong with it. Have you not seen a house where no one lived for a period of time and see it begin to deteriorate because of lack of attention? In Proverbs chapter 18 and in verse 9, the writer said, "He also that is slack in his work is brother to him that is a destroyer." If you don't take care of business, before long things begin to fall apart, don't they? Sometimes that happens with our health. Sometimes that happens with our work. Sometimes that happens with the Lord's church. We allow things to drift, and before long we reach the condition where we just don't care anymore. What's wrong with apathy? It destroys. What else is wrong with apathy? Where we reach the point that we just don't care anymore. Spiritual needs of others often go unmet. You know, we often quote from Romans chapter 1, verse 16, regarding the power of the gospel to save. But back up, if you will, to verse 14, and let's notice Paul's interest in making that message known. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul writes, "I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also that are in Rome." Underscore that expression. "For as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you." What does that suggest about Paul? "I'm willing to give you everything I've got, all the ability that I have, the utmost effort on my part, so that you can know this message of salvation." As you turn to the writings of John in John chapter 6, of course in that context, you'll note that Jesus has fed a multitude of 5,000 men with a little boy's lunch. And the people then desire to be fed again, and they find him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in the little village of Capernaum. And their desire is that he would feed them again. And Jesus rebukes them simply because of their need to be taught. But in this context, look at verse 44. He said, "No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me." Those who come unto him must be taught. But let's suppose, my friend, I just don't care. You see, I'm not interested in increasing in my understanding, but I'm certainly not interested in teaching you. That certainly was not the example that the Apostle Paul set forth in the words, "As much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome." He was willing to give everything that he had. We see the importance of a messenger, someone to relate it, in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. The writer said, "How then shall they call on him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things." Aren't you glad that somebody cared enough to receive this and write it down for you so that you can learn the things that God wants you to know? Yes, somebody cares. If faith comes by hearing, and we read that clearly in Romans 10, verse 17, then we need to relate those things. Teach what's in this book, my friend, because we care. If I don't care, what does that do to our worship? What does it do to our worship? I want to suggest to you that when we look at the definition of the word apathy, want of feeling, lack of emotion or excitement. The idea is there's just no enthusiasm. There's no interest in what we are doing. When we sing unto God such songs as we have tonight, or such songs as we commonly sing and did Sunday afternoon, our God, He is alive. How can we sing that without enthusiasm involved in the message that we're declaring? I talked with my little granddaughter. She's soon to be 11 in November. We take her to school every morning, or I do most every morning. And one of the things that we do after breakfast is we sit down with a songbook and we sing. And we talk not only about the words of the song, but the background from which the song came. And this particular song, Our God, He is Alive. You well know that A.W. Dicus, a physicist, if I can say that word, back in years gone by, one well qualified to examine the sciences and how they apply to what is, answered an article or a magazine, Life magazine, that had on the front of it, Is God Dead? And the idea of that article was during a time when there were those who were claiming that God is dead. You know the background of that song. And A.W. Dicus wrote this song to respond to that claim that God is dead. Now, when you sing the song, Our God, He is Alive, you're answering the contentions of some that God just isn't. How can we do that without enthusiasm, without zeal? We're not just saying words, my friend. We're preaching a sermon in that song to note that only God holds the germ of life in His hand. When you begin to talk about the effect of that, nobody can produce life. No one ever has and no one ever will except God. God produced life. Now, can you say that without some interest? It's not just words. It's the rebuttal of something that's just as false as it can be. When we sing, yes, we're to sing with the Spirit and with the understanding. When we sing, as the Apostle Paul wrote in the Ephesian letter in chapter 5 and in verse 19, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Understand, my friend, that we're not only teaching and admonishing one another, as we read in Colossians chapter 3, but we're singing praises unto God for the great things that He has done. And as we read in Psalms chapter 148, and we sing the song, Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Let everything that He has made sing praises unto His name. And you can read that in Psalms 148. How do we look at those things? Without feeling or emotion or interest. Apathy hurts the quality of our worship. The Apostle Paul, writing to the young preacher Timothy, as he preached in the city of Ephesus, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 5, describes some who hold a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, he said, from these also turn away. Here were some who just weren't interested in spiritual things. They appeared to be, but they really were not. And you see how that creates a problem. When we turn in our Bible to John chapter 4, fascinating passage to me. I use that word a lot, David, and folks in Lancaster tease me about using it, but I think every time I read a particular passage, that becomes my favorite passage. But when you read in John chapter 4 of Jesus and the Samaritan woman, and how that this woman is asked by the Lord to give me a drink, and she, in essence, rebukes Jesus and asked the question in verse 9, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask a drink of me who am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus did not respond to her question. He didn't answer her question. He went on to try to teach her. And then in verse 11, he has promised her living water. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Whence then hast thou that living water? Well, again, Jesus does not engage in the argument with this woman, but rather He continues to teach her. And He says, Everyone that drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh
of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life. And the woman said unto him, Sir, give me of this water that I thirst not, neither come all the way hither to draw. You see her interest in that. Certainly it would be difficult to carry a water pot some distance and get the water you're going to use today and know you're going to have to do that again tomorrow. So she wants some of this. And Jesus said, Go call thy husband and come hither. And the woman answered and said unto him, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, Thou saidest, Well, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. This hast thou said truly. Let us identify this woman. What is she? She's had five husbands, and the man she has now is not her husband. Would you describe that woman as a very moral, upright, a good prospect, let me say? Well, not hardly. But Jesus went on to teach her, and he taught her about worship, and how that ye worship in this mountain, and ye worship that which you know not. But the time comes, and now is, Jesus said, when the Father seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Verses 23 and 24. Now the thing that fascinates me about this chapter is this woman has learned some things. She goes back into town, and she tells everybody, I've found the prophet. Come and see. And then they begin to come, and then they tell her, we first believed because of what you said, now we believe because of what we've seen and heard. Now let me ask you, my friend, what if Jesus had no interest in teaching this woman? What if he, like others, had no dealings with Samaritans? They're bad people, I don't want to talk to them. But he talked with this Samaritan woman and he taught her. What if she didn't care? She wouldn't have gone into the city and told those folks. Well, what if those folks in the city didn't care? They wouldn't have come out to see who Jesus was. But yet we see that all of them did because they cared. And what resulted? Here are a bunch of folks now in Samaria that believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now why? Well, because somebody cared. I want you to see, my friends, that that affects the things that we do, even our worship. As you'll note further in your Bible, there is an effort on the part of some to make God second. I don't know if you know the name. Being from Texas, David, you might. Granville Tyler. Granville Tyler used to tell a story of a fellow that illustrates a point, I think, very well. Of this man who had become unfaithful in his attendance. He just came every once in a while, and he wasn't doing the things that he should. And Brother Tyler went to see him. And after a while, the old gentleman said, Well, I guess you're right. I guess I have been giving God second place. Brother Tyler said, No, no, you're not giving God second place. The fellow perked up like he'd complimented him. But Brother Tyler continued to tell him, You see, it's first place or none with God. He won't have second. Now, I want us to think about that. When we read passages like Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and these things that are of temporal nature, these shall be added unto you. What does it mean to seek Christ first? Seek the kingdom of God first. Chris Simmons, who's one of our members there in Lancaster and a very good student of the Bible, began to do some research on that word priorities, plural. And he discovered that that word priorities is a relatively new word. Did you know that? I didn't until he pointed it out to me. But the original word simply means prior, or that which is first. And it was in existence for hundreds of years before the plural form of that word ever appeared. And the plural form of that word appeared because some began to think that they needed to have their priorities, plural, in order, and in particular in their work respects. Now the thing that interests me about that is, how can you have a whole bunch of things that are first? Can you do that? There can only be one first. Now what is it that the Lord said? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But what if I don't care?
Well, I might find a whole bunch of things that are important to me that I call priorities. And so then when it comes to spiritual things, I begin to select through those things and compare them to other things in my list of priorities. And then generally what happens to the Lord? Well, He's down here third, fourth, fifth, or down at the bottom of my list of priorities. And what ultimately has happened? I don't have a priority. Because everything now has become equal. But Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You can't give God second place. He won't have it. But apathy attempts to do just that. You remember in Matthew chapter 22 when the questions were being asked of Jesus in an effort to entrap Him in His answers? And a certain lawyer came to Him and he said, Lord, what is the first and the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the first and the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. Period. That's the first commandment. Now, if He's not first, be reminded He won't have second. You're not giving Him any place at all. Apathy does that to us. It blends everything to a dull shade of gray, and there's nothing that's first. Apathy will condemn our soul. As we read in those epistles in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, what would happen to those in Ephesus who had left their first love if they did not return? Turn again to Revelation chapter 2, and look, if you will, in verse 4. He said, but I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. You see, this attitude cannot continue. In the third chapter and in verses 1, 2, and 3 concerning those in Sardis, when you look at verse 3, the writer says, remember therefore how thou hast received and didst hear and keep it and repent. Or, if you don't, I will come as a thief and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. You see again, it's repent or else. And those in the church in Laodicea, in verses 16 and 17, who are described as lukewarm, the writer said in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest become rich, and white garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself, and that the shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest, and I salve to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I reprove. Well, what's the point? If you don't repent, verse 19, then I'm going to come and move your candlestick out of its place. Apathy. It'll cost you your soul. We can't afford to take the position that, well, you know, I just really don't care. No, that won't work. Now, what causes apathy? What causes it? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? If we can know what causes it, then we can know what to do about it. When you turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 6, as Moses is telling these people what God had said to them on Mount Sinai. One of the things that He had just told them in the preceding verses was, you teach your children. You remember that text beginning in verse 4 of chapter 6? You teach your children when they get up. You teach them when they go to bed. You teach them when they go out. You teach them when they come home. Well, now why? Look back in the text of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and pick up the reading at verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. There the text says, and it shall be when Jehovah thy God shall bring thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou filledest not, and cisterns hewn out which thou hewedest not, vineyards and olive yards which thou plantest not, and thou shalt eat and be full. Then beware lest thou forget Jehovah who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Wherein was the warning? When you begin to partake of all of these things and you enjoy the riches of the land, then beware lest you forget God. What can cause us to become apathetic, indifferent, if you please? What can cause us to reach the state where we just don't care? Well, one of the things is sometimes we have too much. And we don't appreciate where it came from. And so consequently, we just don't care. Now, did Israel heed the warning of Moses? Well, you know they didn't. Turn over, if you will, to the book of Amos in the 6th chapter, and let's read beginning at verse 1. Amos said, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, to them that are secure in the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel come. Pass ye unto Canaan sea, and from thence go ye to Hamath the great, and go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms, or is their border greater than your border? Ye that put away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that sing idle songs to the sound of the viol, that invent for themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief oils, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." How does he describe them? Basking in their prosperity. And indeed, my friend, judgment was to come upon them. The Apostle Paul, writing to the young preacher Timothy once again in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, he said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The love of money. You know, it's interesting once again when we talk about what we're going to do with our life. When you talk with young people about plans they're making for life, there was an old fellow talking with his grandson who was graduating from high school. He wanted to know, "What are you going to do with your life? What's your ambition?" The young man had great plans. He said, "I want to go to college and get my degree in law." He said, "That's fine, son. What then?" He said, "Well, once I've got my degree, I would like to establish myself as a reputable lawyer with a reputable law firm." His grandfather said, "That's fine, son. What then?" And then his grandson very candidly said, "Well, I believe I would like to one day own my own law firm." His grandfather said, That's fine, son. What then?" He said, "Well, perhaps one day I could become a judge." His grandfather said, "Oh, that's fine. What then?" And his grandson expressed what he perceived as foolishness in the mind of his grandfather. He said, "Oh, granddad, you don't get it. You don't understand." He said, "One day I'd like to be seated on the Supreme Court as a Supreme Court justice." And he said, "I would have that for the rest of my life." His dad's or granddad's intelligent question: "That's fine, son. What then?" And my friends, sometimes we plan for a career. We plan for retirement. We plan to have money, we plan to have a house, we plan to have a car, and we plan for everything. But after death, what then? Now, if we don't give some thought to that, brethren, what happens to us? Well, we become indifferent. We just don't care. We live from day to day to day, and we live for what we can have in this life, and we fail to think about what's on the other side. What causes it? Apathy? Often it's prosperity that causes us to just not care. And then we develop what I've called more work to, we used to call it get ahead. I wonder sometimes what that really means. But we've already talked about in our study Sunday morning about the wisdom of Solomon and how that he gathered unto himself everything that his heart desired, but yet he still wasn't satisfied. He wasn't happy. And he said, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver." And we see that repeated over and over and over again in the New Testament. You remember in Luke chapter 12 when the two brothers came to Jesus to arbitrate the matter of their inheritance. And he said, "Take heed, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And then he described a certain man whose ground brought forth plentifully. You remember that. And he said within himself, "I will tear down my barns, and there I'll build greater, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Sounds like some of us, don't it? But then God said, "Thou fool, This night is thy soul required of thee, and then whose shall the things be that thou hast prepared? Now let me give you a personal illustration of that. You ever have some attachment to a thing? Perhaps an emotional attachment. Perhaps you're attached to it because of who it belonged to, or who gave it to you, or the history that it has in your family. Maybe you're attached to it because it's an item that you've used all of your life, and so it's very precious to you in many ways. Several years ago, when my dad had passed away and my mom was sick, and we were getting rid of household things, she asked me what I would like to have. And I said, well, on the table there was a preserve stand that was always there. As long as I can remember, that preserve stand was on that eating table. I'd like to have that preserve stand. I have a lot of memories of that preserve stand. A lot of wonderful meals on the table. I'd like to have that. She said, fine. I boxed that thing up. I padded it in all kinds of quilts and blankets that you could imagine. And I drove that thing in the back of a U-Haul all the way to California. And when I got there, the first thing I opened was the box to see if my preserve stand had made it. And it had. Oh, it was just perfect. I began to think about my feelings about that preserve stand. You know, that belonged to my grandmother on my daddy's side. And I had an attachment to that because it had always been on our table. But you know, the day will come when it won't have any attachment to anybody. The day will come when all those memories will all be gone and all the attachment is just simply gone. And I wrote an article about that. It's just a preserve stand. And so it is with everything that we possess. Everything that you own. When we begin to focus attention upon the value of things, we're missing the very thing that's important. Now, what about the thing that's important? It gets set back on the back burner and we become complacent and apathetic. Now, if that's not true, you correct me. Another thing that causes apathy is what I've called second-generation Christians. And I want to illustrate that with those who were of the second generation, of those who entered into the promised land, the land of Canaan. As you turn in your Bible to the book of Joshua, and you turn over to the 24th chapter of Joshua, Joshua presents a proposal to those people. And he says to them in verse 15, if it seem evil to you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. Now you note how they answered that. You choose who you will serve. They affirmed in verse 16, 17, and 18, why we'll serve God, for it's God that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. It's God that parted the waters of the Red Sea and brought us forth. It's God who did all of these things and destroyed the Amorites in whose land we dwell. We're going to be faithful to God. And then Joshua reminds them, if you forsake God, and you begin to worship foreign gods, then he'll turn and do you evil and consume you after that he hath done you good. And in verse 21, the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve Jehovah. In fact, they affirm, we are witnesses unto ourselves. We will serve Jehovah. Now turn the page. Judges chapter 2. In Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, it says, and Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Jehovah, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, on the north of the mountain of Gash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that knew not Jehovah, nor yet the work which he had wrought for Israel. Now you know that the book of Judges identifies 15 characters running around a cycle of being faithful to God, rebellion against God, worship and service unto idols, and then suffering under an oppressor, and then God raising up a deliverer called a judge who would deliver them from their oppressor, and then they'd be faithful to God for a while, and around they went about 15 times in about 305 years. And by the time we get to the book, the end of the book of the Judges, we note that there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own heart. What happened, my friends? during the days of Joshua, they said, we're going to be faithful to God. We know what he did. But now we've got another generation on the scene. And what happened to their faithfulness? Well, they didn't know the great things that God had wrought in Israel. Now, there are all kinds of reasons for that. We might say, well, their forefathers just didn't teach them. Their parents and grandparents just didn't teach them. And I think there's some evidence that that's true. We know that there were certain festivals or certain feasts that they were to be engaged in, certain activities and certain monuments that were to remind them of the great things that God did. In Exodus chapter 12, we have the institution of the Passover and how that every year they were to eat of the Passover and tell their children of what God did to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. In Joshua chapter 4, we note in the third and fourth chapter how that Joshua brought the children of Israel over the Jordan River on dry ground, and they erected a pillar of 12 stones, a monument, so that when their children were passing that way and asked, what meaneth these stones? You can use that as an occasion to teach your children. But now here we are, second, third, fourth, and so forth, generations down the pike, and somebody don't know, and they're worshiping and serving idols. What's happened, my friends? Somebody dropped the ball, didn't they? Somebody's dropped the ball. And so now we have a group of people who know not God nor the mighty works that he wrought in Israel. Don't care. Don't know and don't care. Apathy. What else causes apathy? Sometimes we forget there's a day of accounting. I'm going to say this, because I know you can relate to it. Stan and I, Carolyn and I, we were in college together. Now that was just not too many years ago, and I started college when I was 5. But be that as it may, when we think about college, I often think about research papers. You ever give that any thought? And how in-depth and lengthy some of those research papers were to be. And the very first day of class, we would be given a syllabus that would instruct us of everything that was due and when it was due for that class. And we knew exactly the date when that research paper was due. Did you start working on it right then? Well, no. No, we kicked the can down the road and kicked the can down the road and down the road. And maybe a week before the thing's due, we begin to do a little research, and maybe the night before it's due, we stay up all night and polish the thing and get it ready to turn in. Now, what have we done with the day of accounting? We just pretended that it don't exist. And we've done what we want to in the meantime, didn't we, Stan? That's what we did. Now, what about the day of judgment? You ever think about the realities of the day of judgment? In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter in chapter 2 has identified that there were going to be some who would be false teachers. And in chapter 3, he identifies at least one of the things that some of these false teachers would falsely teach. And in chapter 3, verse 4, they would say, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. He said, for this they willfully forget. And he goes on to explain to them about the destruction of the world by means of the flood. Their argument is not so. But why did they make the argument? Everything's going to continue just like it always has. Well, the idea is to make an argument to indicate that the judgment's just not going to be. There's not going to be a day of accounting. There's not going to be a day of reckoning. My friend, you know that's not so. In Romans chapter 14, in verse 12, Romans chapter 14 and in verse 12, there the Apostle Paul declared, so then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. There won't be anybody's hand to hold. There won't be anybody to point a finger at and blame. Just you. And you'll tell God everything that you ever thought or did, whether it be good or bad. Now, often we don't want to think much about that. But if we don't give that some thought, it causes us to become indifferent, apathetic. We don't care until it's too late. My friend, temporal pleasures sometimes causes apathy. We get so wrapped up in having fun and having fun and having fun. In the parable of the sower, Jesus talked about the thorns and the thistles as he indicated that these represent the pleasures of this life to the extent that we're choked out and we don't bring anything to perfection. And as you'll notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we've talked about Demas already, how that he loved this present world and he had forsaken God, he'd forsaken Paul. We could talk about Moses, how that he had all the blessings of Egypt by way of contrast. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, there the text tells us, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, counting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward. Moses did not forget that there was a day of accounting, and all the temporal pleasures of this life, they just weren't worth it. What causes apathy? Well, there are several things. But how is it indicated? How do you know when you become indifferent? Well, lack of zeal, lack of enthusiasm. You remember those in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, as Paul describes them being very zealous for God. He said, but being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Paul speaks of some having zeal, but it's misdirected. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32, we read of those Hebrews who were becoming Christians and how that they were willing to give up everything for Christ, to stand fast in those things that are right. Loss of zeal, no enthusiasm. That indicates that we just don't care like we ought to care. But yet Paul told Titus that we're to be zealous of good works. What else is an indication of apathy? Well, we just aren't as interested in spiritual things. Do you study your Bible like you did when you first became a Christian? Do you take time to dig in and study every day the things that God has to say to us? Those Hebrews, obviously from chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, were genuinely interested in the beginning. But now when the writer writes this epistle to them, he said, by reason of time, you ought to be teachers. But you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments, the fundamentals, the first rudiments of the oracles of God. But what has happened? They just don't have the interest that they once did. Do you pray every day? Do you pray frequently throughout the day? You see, my friend, when it comes to the end of our time here and we face God in judgment, it would be a mighty grand thing to face somebody that you know, not somebody that's a stranger. You talk with God. Sometimes there's just no other source of relief. You talk with the Lord. You pray without ceasing, as Paul said. Don't stop. Then in Hebrews chapter 10, care for our brethren, our association together, our coming together to worship God. Consider one another, to provoke and to love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together. Sometimes other things just have our mind. We get so consumed with the things of this world that we don't think about spiritual things. Sometimes those things are not wrong. We've looked at this passage already in Luke chapter 14, verse 15, where some were invited to come to a great feast and they began to make excuses. One said, I bought a field. One said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. Another said, I have married a wife and I cannot come. These things were not wrong in and of themselves, but they take precedent over other things. That's an indication of apathy toward the thing that ought to be first. And sometimes our heart just becomes hard. We sang a while ago, Psalms 19. Wonderful song. The law of the Lord. When you read that psalm, you see that the law of the Lord was on the heart of the writer constantly. He dwelt upon it. He thought about it. And my friend, if we become apathetic, indifferent, we don't show any emotion. We don't have any feeling. Well, that's the definition of the word. But what do we do about it? What do we do about it? What is the cure for being apathetic? Well, obviously to repent. We noted concerning the 7 churches of Asia Minor, these 3 that we've read about, they were instructed to repent. But what does that mean to repent? Turn, if you will, in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading beginning in chapter 7, it is, verse 10. I knew that didn't look right. It says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now look, if you will, at verse 11. "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye did, or that ye were made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you." Do you see indifference in that? "What earnest care it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves." They're willing to do anything to make it right. He said, "Yea, what indignation." They can't stand what they were. He says, "Yea, what fear. Yea, what longing. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what avenging. In everything ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter." Do you see any indifference in that? That's what repentance is. We give that the most urgent attention to make sure that we change the things that are wrong. The cure for apathy is to change. Understand what's first. The Apostle Paul, after he gives a laundry list of his attributes as far as a prestigious Jew is concerned, he continues in the third chapter of the book of Philippians, verse 14, and he says, "I press on toward the goal, unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." What was first with Paul? "I want to go to heaven." Do you? That's what Paul's expressing. "I want to go to heaven." What is it that has first place? What's the cure for apathy? Be devoted. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Does that mean more than mama and dad? That's right. More than son or daughter? That's right. More than friend or relative? That's right. I want to suggest to you, beloved, sometimes that creates problems. Because there may be mom or dad or parents or grandparents, so to speak. They don't believe what's right. They're not doing what's right. What are you going to do? Friends, folks you like to be with, they're not doing what's right. They don't believe what's right. Where's your conviction, my friend? Have we become apathetic? The last thing that I want us to consider is, as a cure for apathy, get busy. Do something. Not just anything, but you do the thing that you know is right. Get busy. You know, sometimes we become lazy, and that allows our minds to drift. But you be a good laborer. You understand the master for whom you labor. You understand who he is and what he requires of you. You get busy. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, reading beginning in verse 37. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. There the text tells us, "He saith unto his disciples, the harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers into his harvest." Get busy. I want to suggest to you a process. Sometimes we're discouraged. You ever been there? And when you get discouraged, things are allowed to be pushed to the back burner. And somehow the things that we used to do and the things that we used to hold dear just aren't as dear to us anymore. And perhaps we develop a defeatist attitude. And we're on our way to apathy. Can't do it, brother. There's not a place to quit. There's not a time to get discouraged, and the work is never done. Get busy. Don't allow ourselves to be consumed by other things than those things that belong to the Lord. You've listened patiently to our study. Perhaps we've said something that will be helpful and edifying to you. We pray that those who may be present tonight who may not be Christians, that your heart is tender and easily pricked, that it would be your desire to obey the gospel. If it's your desire to obey the gospel you've been taught, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're determined to repent, to turn from your sin, to confess your faith, would you obey him now by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? Perhaps you've entered into Christ, but for one reason or another, we've become sluggards, we've become apathetic, just lazy and indifferent. Let's not remain that way. Let's repent of those things and ask God to forgive us. Once again, light our fire to do those things that God wants us to do. You be subject to the invitation, and we can assist you. Make it known while we stand and sing this song.